Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. If you want to follow along with today's reading, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. Next week, we'll actually get to the end of Luke chapter 2. So we got through this a bit faster than we got through Luke chapter 1. And then, if you can believe it, we'll be into Lent. And during Lent, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' introduction to what we traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking forward to that in the coming weeks. As we jump into our teaching today, let's pause and pray, and then we'll keep going. God, we come together grateful that we can be in this room, grateful that we are reminded that we sit among and we sit with and we sit near those with whom we have no familial relation, and yet we recognize that in you we are all deeply related and connected. We recognize that in you we find a center together. And so as we turn our attention toward your scriptures, we ask that you would speak to each of us, that you would comfort each of us, that you would challenge each of us as is needed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 2. Jesus is born. Don't know if you heard. And his parents then take him up to the temple. And this is where we pick it up in Luke chapter 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles in the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, I don't know what you picture in your mind when you hear Jerusalem or when you hear the temple. But this temple that they're talking about here was one that was built by Herod the Great. It was the temple itself was constructed after the people were exiled to Babylon, but Herod the Great did a massive expansion project. So when you went up to the temple, you were going to a complex that was 35 acres. It was massive. And when you were in the temple complex, overshadowing it was the Antonia Fortress, which was the center for the Roman battalions and their soldiers in Jerusalem. And they built it up higher than the temple so that the soldiers could look down and make sure everyone was behaving themselves, because they were the police force in that day. And so as you went in, you have the reminder of Roman occupation overshadowing you. You have a 35-acre platform. It is filled with priests. It is filled with worshipers. It is filled with animals. It's filled with the sound of animals being slaughtered. It's filled with a pyre of smoke going up from the animals being put on the altar. There is noise around the exchange tables because you did not bring in normal coins to the temple. You brought in temple coins to the temple so that you could then use the money that you wanted to give for tithes that way. It was a busy, chaotic, dusty, heat-filled scene with people everywhere spread out over 35 acres. This is where Joseph and Mary bring their young son to. And we're told that they go up for two rituals. One, we find in Leviticus chapter 13, it's the ritual for Mary, the mother, who would have gone up to become ritually clean after having given birth. The second ritual is the consecration of the firstborn son. Now, this is something that's commanded in Exodus chapter 13, and this is what they're doing with Jesus when he would have been about 40 days old. And the consecration of the firstborn son was connected to slavery in Egypt and their liberation of it from it, which is why it says, in the days to come, meaning after you dedicate your son, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, I point this out because throughout the Gospel of Luke, in the whole first chapter into the second chapter, there is a theme of liberation, that Jesus is coming to rescue, that Jesus is coming to restore justice. So even the family participating in this ritual is a way of acknowledging that liberation and justice and redemption and freedom and rescue is still at hand. And just in case anyone misses it, Luke tells us about two old people, Simeon and a prophet named Anna. In the midst of this 35 acres of chaos, this old man somehow finds this young couple with a 40-day-old son, and he takes Jesus into his arms, and he prophesies over him. And we're told that this is what he had been waiting for. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, or the comfort of Israel. This is language from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, your exile is over. I will comfort you. This is the moment he's been waiting for. And so he goes and he speaks over this child. He speaks to Mary, and the words are barely out of his mouth when the prophet Anna comes over, and she's also old. Some say she was 84 years old. Some say no, she lived 84 years after her husband died, which either makes her 84 or 104 roughly. Either way, that's old. Like if someone's over 80, you're allowed to just be like, I think you're old. I said that just now and I'm like, my mom listens to this podcast and she's 80. Mom, you don't look a day over 55. If you're 84 year old, can we agree on that? Some of you are like, I don't know if we're supposed to say that. You're old. And by the way, that's okay. We're so enamored with youth in our culture today that to say someone's old, we're like, ooh, I'm not sure we should say that. No, we actually need old people who are elders with their wisdom. And this is what we see in Anna. And she comes over and begins talking to everyone who will listen about the redemption of Israel, all fulfilled and embodied in this little baby. Now, this is something that would have caught the attention of everyone who's listening, and we shouldn't be surprised that they're praising God, because this is what everyone had been waiting for. Keep in mind, at this point in time, Israel had been living beneath the foot of one empire or another for almost 500 years. Whether it was the Greeks, or the Seleucids, or the Persians, or the Romans, they only, out of those roughly 500 years, they had one season of freedom when they were under the rule and the reign of the Hasmonean dynasty in the first century BC. Other than that, everything, they had been slaves in their own land. This is why all of these songs that we see in Luke from Simeon and from Mary are about this liberation that God is going to bring. This is why they're praising God. This is what they had been waiting for this fulfillment to come. And it says that not only are they waiting for it, but you have a sense that everyone had been waiting for this. Everyone in Israel had been waiting for this king. Everyone had been waiting for the promise of this king to be fulfilled. Because there's a pattern, if you look at the Hebrew scriptures, of God making a promise and God fulfilling the promise. It begins right at the start of Genesis, where there's a man named Abram, and God makes a promise to him. He says, I will bless you, and your name will be great, and you and your offspring will bless the entire world because I've blessed you. The problem is, at that point, Abraham and his wife Sarah were old, and they didn't have kids. And God says to them, don't worry about it, I will give you a child. Promise, there is a fulfillment. Sarah gives birth to a son named Isaac. And what we begin to see is that this promise that God gave to Abraham is fulfilled through their offspring, through their children, through their grandchildren, through their great-grandchildren. And it ends with a massive amount of people who've been liberated from slavery standing on the precipice of the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. Promise fulfillment. And this pattern continues through the Hebrew scriptures. And when you get to the prophets, there is a promise. There will be a king. And this king will come and he will rule. And his rule will bring justice. His rule will bring peace. His rule will establish things that need to be reestablished and made right. Except for the fact that the Hebrew scriptures conclude and that promise is yet to be fulfilled. This is what they're waiting for. And these parents come in to the temple, and Jesus embodies the fulfillment of that promise, and they see it, and they know it, and they praise God. Which raises the question, if this is what everyone is waiting for, why is it that only two old people seem to know that Jesus is the fulfillment? Out of everyone in the temple, why is it that they are led to this child? If everyone's waiting, what was it about their waiting that made things different? I think Luke points out some of the ways that we can figure this out. He describes Simeon as a devout and righteous man. Now, those are pretty religious words, I understand, but righteousness in the biblical context was always connected to justice. This is someone who sought to do what was right. This is someone who was devoted to God. It says the Holy Spirit was on him. This is someone who's in tune with the Spirit, the breath, the life, the wind of God. We learn that Anna is a prophet. And it says she never left the temple because she was spending her time worshiping and praying and fasting. We might say what was different about the way that they waited is that they were in tune with what God was up to. We might say they were paying attention to what God was doing in their midst. And in their paying attention, that informed their ability to wait. And as they waited, they spent that time paying attention. And those two things are deeply connected, waiting and paying attention. And I want to suggest that we ought to consider this together this morning, because we are not good at waiting in our culture. We hate waiting. We loathe it. This is why, though some might want to argue, we can agree that hell is a literal place. We just call it the Department of Motor Vehicles. Have you ever been out with a friend on a weekend? Like, hey, what'd you do yesterday? Like, oh, it was awesome. So I woke up, went to the DMV, and I was there for 2 hours and 45 minutes just sitting. It was the best. No one says that, because the DMV is, it's hell. Can we agree? Some of you, if any of you here work at the DMV, I'm sorry. I don't know what that makes you, but What about driving on I-25 northbound or southbound anytime? What is it about living in a state that's like, you know what we're going to do? We have a lot of traffic, so we're going to spend billions of dollars so that we can create more lanes on the highway, but we're going to charge you to use them so we can make more billions of dollars and really not solve anything. And so you sit in traffic, and then you have the people who are on their phones in traffic, which just starts to get like the blood pressure up. Am I right? And then there's the people who are weaving between lanes in traffic nonstop. And you're like, what are you doing? Just suffer with the rest of us. What about the fact that we just don't have enough supermarkets here in Denver? Are you the kind of person, by the way, that you, like, you go up with your basket? You notice they did basket because you don't hold it. You tuck it in your arm, basket, or your shopping cart. And you go to one line, and then you like look at the other line, and you're like judging how many items people have in their baskets or carts. Are you the person who goes to this line? And then you realize that cash register is way faster because the person is way less personable, and you're like, oh. You sit there and you begin wondering, why is it that they spend all the money to put in 9 cash registers, but they only ever employ enough people to occupy 2 of them? Now, some of you are sitting here and you're like, man, I don't, you were talking about being old earlier. Talk about old. Did you know you can schedule an appointment at the DMV? You're in and out in 5 minutes. People wonder what planet you're from. Some VIP status you are. Big deal. I'm a VIP at the DMV, right? Or traffic? Have you heard of Waze? That's why people are on their phones. I know how to route around traffic now and disrupt all the quiet neighborhoods. And you're going to talk about grocery shopping. You're still doing that. Yeah, I get my groceries delivered by a drone 2 hours after I order them online on my front doorstep. Because we have technology, which means we don't have to wait anymore. And in our current cultural moment that is so driven by instantaneous gratification and waiting for nothing and not wanting it now, but wanting it a minute ago, we go, yes, this is so good for us. We don't have to wait for anything anymore. Jason Farman, in his great book called Delayed Response, explores this connection between technology and waiting. And this is what he says. Waiting is the thing that has to be eliminated. It is the bug in the system. The mythologies of the digital age center around the idea that waiting is keeping you from obtaining what you want and holding you back from living a more fulfilling and productive life. We feel busy in the digital age. Life is hectic, and we don't seem to have time to do the things we want to do. Waiting in this context is a waste of time, and time is our scarcest resource. So we don't have to wait. And what's interesting is tech companies are teaching us not to wait. This is why there's this tension in the tech world. They recognize waiting is an inevitable part of life, but they're really wanting you to not necessarily recognize that because they want you to buy the software they're creating when you have to wait. And so now, if you're ever waiting, you can catch up on your text messages, as if that's ever possible. You can email people. You can read that article that you've been wanting to read for months. Tech companies also just make apps that are just distracting, like Angry Birds, Solitaire, well, whatever it is, just to distract you when you're waiting. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to respond. When was the last time you were waiting in line and you didn't pull your phone out? Some of you are like, I don't know the answer to that question. Right. Never would be pretty close. When was the last time you were out at a meal with a friend of yours and they got up to want to go use the bathroom and you didn't pull out your phone to check, I don't know, whatever it is you're supposed to check while they're using the bathroom? And then when they come back, you put it back in your pocket quick, and there's a quick wave of shame that comes and goes because you realize you're tethered to this electronic leash. See, what all of this is doing, by the way, these apps that allow us to get things done and never waste time, that distract us, this picking up of the phone whenever we have to wait a moment, what it's actually doing is it's massively decreasing our ability to pay attention. This is why People used to talk about a great article they read. Now they talk about an infographic they saw. There was one columnist that observed that years ago, there was no little banner at the top of an article that would tell you how many minutes it will take you to read the article. Some of you look at that and you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to do it in less than that. Okay, you have a competition problem. When what they've observed is that just in the last few years, it's gone from 3 minutes max, the average adult in America will spend reading an article online, down to 2 minutes and 46 seconds. Someone is counting. 2 minutes and 46, that's as much as we'll give an article. It's shown that our ability to wait for a web page to load continually diminishes. Years ago, pre-2000, it was somewhere around 15 seconds, which for dial-up was pretty good. Now, we will wait on average less than 3 seconds for a web page to download before we click off it and go somewhere else. There are people in the tech world dedicated to figuring out how to shave a quarter of a second off a load time on a web page because it can mean billions of dollars in revenue because we don't have the ability to wait. It's actually taken our ability to pay attention and our ability to focus on any one thing lower and lower and lower. It's lowered by over 70% in the last 25 years. Our ability as human beings now to focus is somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 seconds. 8 seconds. I don't want to discourage you, but that is less than a goldfish. That was 8 seconds. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, right? Try having a staring contest with that guy. He will win every single time. Our ability to focus is less than that of a goldfish because we've completely become impatient. We don't want to wait. We can't stand waiting. Not only that, but this always on, always connected, always distracted has also increased anxiety levels in the average adult in the United States as well. This is when you're waiting for a friend to show up and you open your phone and you're like, why did they have Find My Friends turned off? And you just go down the road of this whole story that they're probably somewhere dead in a ditch. And then they walk through the door and the first thing you say is, why didn't you have my Find My Friends on? Or it's when you text somebody. And it can be like an innocuous text, like, hey, what are you doing 3 Fridays from now? And then this pops up on your screen. And then it disappears from your screen. And no text comes through. And you start rereading the text. What are you doing 3 Fridays from now? What am I for? Is that their birthday? I don't know. I don't know what to do with this. Maybe they hate my guts. Maybe I shouldn't have asked. Should I text them back? These things actually are going on in the minds of people living in the modern world. Our solution to not waiting is increasing impatience in increasing anxiety, in decreasing our ability to pay attention. And the greater our impatience, the greater our anxiety, the greater the inability to pay attention, the less we are able to wait. Because there is a deep connection between our ability to pay attention and our ability to wait. I don't think it's coincidental that Luke adds the detail of both Simeon being old and the age of Anna. In other words, he's saying they were waiting a long, long time. I don't think it's coincidental that he adds all the details about how dialed in they were to what God was doing in their midst. Because paying attention and waiting are deeply connected. It's possible one of the reasons we hate waiting so much is simply because we've lost the ability to pay attention. That our anxiety and our impatience has only grown over the years, and now even losing a second can be enough to drive us crazy. As I was working on this sermon, I started working on it actually quite a while ago, and I did that because of just the way my teaching schedule was lining up. And I just started thinking, like, what if you practiced what you preached? And I'm reading all of this stuff about waiting and anxiety and paying attention and apps and technology. So I made a decision about almost a month ago that when I was waiting up until I preached this sermon, I was not going to take my phone out. And I was also not going to sit in a restaurant if I was waiting for someone and watch the television screen. Or I wasn't going to like open up a podcast if I was sitting in the car waiting for my daughter to come out of school. I made the commitment I was just going to wait, and I was going to be like gone from Screenland. Incidentally, I think I waited more over the last month than ever. It was interesting. I'm sitting in a restaurant one day, and a friend had told me before I arrived, hey, I'm going to be about 15 minutes late, and I was already on my way, and I was like, okay, experiment commences now. So I'm sitting in a restaurant in a booth, not looking at my phone, not looking at the TVs. I was just looking at everybody in the restaurant. And then I had this moment where I'm like, you know what they're doing? Is like, who's that creepy guy over there in the booth by himself just staring at everybody? Actually, no, I'm just kidding. They were all on their phones. They didn't see me. So I'm sitting there, and I had this moment where I started to go, I wonder what these people's stories are. I watched this one couple, and I watched them talking and began to think, oh, there's some tension there. I don't know what it is between them, but there's some sort of tension going on. I found myself starting to pray for them. God, I don't know what's going on, and I might be misreading this altogether. Whatever it is, bring peace, bring clarity in their communication, allow them to connect. All of a sudden, I found myself, the longer I sat there, the more I was observing other people. I was actually seeing like real, live human beings in front of me. There were moments where I was sitting and waiting, and I would start to feel myself get really bothered. That's usually the cue of pick up the phone. That's what your phone is saying to you. And instead of picking up my phone, I began to think, why am I bothered? What's stirring in me? What am I missing? What's unresolved? Is there somebody that I need to speak to because there's a lack of reconciliation? Is that what's coming up? What are all of these things that are bubbling up? I was in a car just last week, and we were on a two-lane road, and there was a ton of construction going on, and they had to shut down the road for like a half hour, just both ways. So I'm sitting in the back of this car, cars turned off, windows rolled down, just sitting. The guy driving the car keeps apologizing. I'm really sorry, I'm really sorry. I'm like, well, did you plan for the road closure? He's like, no. I'm like, I think them are good here. And I'm looking around at my surroundings and the beauty that is all around. And I found myself saying, thank you. Thank you. Just yesterday, I went to King Super. And you know the self-checkout line? You know the place that increases everyone's insecurity? That place? I'm standing in line with my basket neatly tucked into my elbow. And I'm watching this woman who's clearly panicking because she does not know where the barcode is on anything. And I'm watching her. She keeps looking back at everybody in line. And all of a sudden, I had this moment of like, I've been there. And then her light starts blinking. You know, the one that's like, I don't know what I'm doing. Please come and help. And I just watched her melt. And I had this moment as I looked around at everybody standing in line. I thought, man, we're all in this together. I'm pretty sure no one here wants to be standing here. I know how she feels. I had this moment of feeling like, yeah, we're all together. We're going to be okay. We're all in this. What began to happen is initially 4 weeks ago, I had these moments where I was like, oh my God, this is the worst. Why did you make this decision? You got to stick with it. This could be a great sermon example. And eventually I got to a place where yesterday, as I'm watching this blinking light and I'm standing in King Super and there's people everywhere, I was smiling, thinking, this is pretty great, standing here with all these people that are doing the same thing I am. Because our ability to pay attention, our ability to be patient, is directly connected to our ability to wait. And when we agree to wait and not be distracted and not get things done and not look at it as a waste of time, what happens is we find ourselves beginning to pay attention. And these things just go back and forth and back and forth. I'm honestly telling you, I'm in a place today where I'm like, I'm never picking up my cell phone when I wait again. It's kind of a nice break just from the hum of the chaos that we live in and through every day. Now, some of you are like, well, that's really nice. You're a pastor. You get to do that. You had to do that, whatever. I'm still going to like have my DMV appointments and use Waze and get my groceries delivered by drones. So you do you. I'll do me. Thank you. And that's fine. I mean, you can do that. Nothing wrong with it. But here's what I'm learning. As great as technology is, and as much as it can distract us, and as much as it can allow us to get things done, there's something that's true, and it's this. There's a kind of waiting that technology will not solve. It's the kind of waiting that we see with Simeon and Anna, where there is a longing, an expectation, a hope for the comfort of the people of Israel who've lived with their neck under the boot of empires for 500 years. It's the kind of waiting where you begin to go, is my career ever going to go anywhere? Or am I going to be stuck in this dead-end job forever? It's the kind of waiting where you look at your future and it seems bleak and you go, it can't turn out like, it has to be better than this. It has to go where my dreams told me it would go. It's the kind of waiting when you're waiting for test results to come back from the doctor, which shows actually that the waiting for those results are often more painful for us psychically than the treatments that we undergo when we get the bad results. It's the kind of waiting when you reach out to a friend with whom you've had a break in relationship and you've attempted to reconcile and done everything you can, and they're not calling you back or sending a letter back or sending an email back. It's the kind of waiting where you go, when is this pandemic going to be over? It's the kind of waiting where a family is waiting for their child or waiting for their sibling to come back to who they were, watching them in the throes of addiction. It's the kind of waiting that led the psalmist to write, "How long, O Lord?" See, this is the kind of waiting that I'm talking about. This is the kind of waiting that technology cannot solve. And while we may not want to wait in lines, and wait, while we may not want to not look at a television or pick up our phones, when we are able to wait on the smaller, insignificant things, it prepares us to wait, like Simeon and Anna, with expectation and hope of the fulfillment that Jesus embodies in our world. Now, I don't know what you're here waiting for this morning. But I imagine in a room this size, many of you are here and you're waiting on something. You're waiting for something. You're not waiting in line. Your waiting is expressed in the words, "How long, O Lord?" And I don't know what you're waiting on, but what I do know is that if we pay attention, if we pay attention to what God is up to right here in our midst, it will fill that period of waiting with hope and expectation, with a recognition that God fulfills his promises. And so wherever you find yourself as you wait this morning, I want to conclude with these words from Henry Nouwen, from his book, Finding My Way Home, in which he talks about waiting. And as I read these words, hear them as a prayer over you. He writes, "I have found it very important in my own life to try to let go of my wishes and instead to live in hope. I'm finding that when I choose to let go of my sometimes petty and superficial wishes and trust that my life is precious and meaningful in the eyes of God, something really new, something beyond my own expectations begin to happen in me. To wait with openness and trust is an enormously radical attitude toward life. It is choosing to hope that something is happening for us that is far beyond our own imaginings. It is giving up control over our future and letting God define our life. It is living with the conviction that God molds us in love, holds us in tenderness, and moves us away from the sources of our fear. Our spiritual life is a life in which we wait, actively present to the moment, expecting that new things will happen to us, new things that are far beyond our own imagination or prediction. This indeed is a very radical stance toward life in a world preoccupied with control. And maybe, maybe if we pay attention, if we learn to wait, we just may come to see that those words are true. Let's pray together. God, we recognize waiting is suffering. We recognize that when we're waiting for the injustices of this world to be righted, that when we're waiting for a relationship to be restored, that when we're waiting for hope on the other side of difficulty and trial, it can feel like an eternity. So would you give us a picture of an old man and an old woman holding a child that embodies your presence with us in the waiting? Would you cause us to take little steps toward paying attention, toward seeing what you're up to right here, right now, in our midst, so that we would be those who learn to wait, who learn to hope, who live with expectation of fulfilled promises? We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all my siblings said, amen.